Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and get started. Let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the beautiful weather and for the glories of your creation that we see all around us. Thank you for this time to be together, to be able to open up our Bibles and study them together. And we pray that you would bless us as we press on in this great, wonderful letter that was breathed forth so long ago to the church at Ephesus. Help us to receive his truth with faith and love laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we're on Ephesians 4, but let's back up and review real quick. Just real quick, go back to Ephesians 1, which is kind of a brief overview of where we are. Chapter 1, you have the work of the triune God in eternity past. You have the Father choosing in Christ, and then at the right moment, applying that work to his people, sealing us for the day of redemption. And so you have the whole discourse there in Ephesians 1 about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that's the work of God in eternity past. And then Ephesians 2 is his work in the present in the lives of his elect people, where he makes alive in Christ those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. He makes them alive in Christ. And before they're made alive in Christ, they were just like everyone else. They were children of wrath, just as the others, until they were effectually called and made alive. And that includes Jews and Gentiles both together. And that's really what the rest of Ephesians 2 is about. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And then Ephesians 3 is really just a discourse about the fact that Jews and Gentiles being together in one unified church had always been God's plan from the beginning. It's called the revelation of the mystery that has now been fully revealed. So now we have people from all different walks of life and all different skin colors and nations and languages all together in one body of Christ. So the ancient Apostles' Creed, how many churches do we confess there to be? One. Okay? So there's one church. But I want to read to you real quick from the Confession of Faith, because a lot of times people mistake that to think that what we're saying is there's one denomination. But that's really not what we're saying, is it? Okay? So listen to the Westminster Confession did a great job of spelling this out in a biblical manner, because every time I say anything critical about the Roman Catholic Church, I get the same objection online. I've gotten it at least 35 times in the past 2 weeks from Roman Catholics. Jesus only founded one church, not 50,000 denominations. Now, how would you respond to that? I know, he did.
But they're not it.
Yeah, right. Okay, listen. The Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, this is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25.4, hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. And then point 5 says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will build my church in what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There will always be a church in the world. So don't let Rome use its unbiblical definition of church to say, well, we're part of the one church and you guys are part of these billions of denominations. The simple fact is, whether or not a local gathering counts as a church depends on what?
What
they believe and what they practice, right? And so this church could cease to be a true Christian church next week if we embraced fatal error, right? It wouldn't matter who ordained me and who you could trace it, even if you could trace it all the way back to Peter himself. If I don't teach the truth and you don't believe the truth, we're not a church anymore. Okay, does that make sense? So always remember that. When Roman Roman Catholic people or Roman apologists tell you, well, we have one denomination, we have one church, but you guys have zillions of churches, they're using an unbiblical concept of church to try to pitch that to you, because local churches are churches only if they have the marks of a church. What are the marks of a true Christian church? In other words, it doesn't matter who ordained me. What are the marks of a true church? How do you know you're in a true church?
You preach the gospel the way it's presented in the Bible.
which is how. What is the doctrinal article upon which the church stands or falls?
Justification
by faith alone. You get that wrong, you don't have a church. Period. I don't care what else you get right. You get that wrong, you're not a Christian church. Now, is that me just being a rock-ribbed Protestant and hardcore? Or what, didn't we just read through another letter? What was that letter we just read through? Galatians. What does Paul say in Galatians? That's right.
Even if I come back
and get it wrong, may I be anathema, okay? So it's all about fidelity to the word of God, fidelity to the gospel. So you got to preach the gospel right. What else do you have to get right to be a true church?
Sacraments.
You got to have sacraments correct, okay? And you also need to practice church discipline. Why is church discipline so important? Yes, sir. I'm sorry?
Look at the church in Corinth.
Yeah. Yeah, they need, and he told them, there are people you need to throw out of here. Because they're being immoral and they're being unrepentant. But yeah, do you have a question?
Yeah, I have a question. You said, what else are other things that Christian church need? And then you said, do the sacraments correctly.
Yes.
Okay. I mean,
yeah.
So baptism, I mean, Baptists, I don't think you would say those are not Christians. So.
We would look at their church as sects. And heterodox. Yeah. The Christians are in them, but they're not, we would say they're not part of the, I know that's not politically correct, but because they get that wrong, we would see them as sects rather than part of the mainstream Christian church, yeah.
What do you mean, mainstream Christian church?
Meaning the churches that preach the true gospel and administer the sacraments correctly. We're not saying they're heretics or they're lost or going to hell, but they're outside of that group, though. That's how our Reformed forefathers use that word, S-E-C-T-S, sects, that's what they are. Because they're heterodox. It's not heretical, because neither side believes that we're justified by baptism, but we would still say you've got something wrong that's pretty significant. That's why we don't have ecclesiastical union with them. So, but you know what? They say the same thing about me. Okay, and at the end of the day, we both have to go to the Word of God and look at it, and you know, hopefully, eventually, everyone will be on the same page one day. But yeah, so you got to have the Word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and you got to have church discipline. If you don't do church discipline, then the church ceases to be holy. Right? Remember those ancient apostolic marks of the church? There's one holy. Apostolic and what's the other one?
Catholic.
Yeah, not Roman Catholic, small c Catholic, meaning universal. Okay, so those four ancient marks, there's one, it's one holy, universal, apostolic. What does a church have to do to be an apostolic church? Yeah, you have to teach what the apostles taught. Okay, and so that's always going to be the measure. If your church is apostolic, it's that you hold to what the apostles teach and you teach what they teach. Okay, and so you have to have the word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, church discipline, and those four ancient marks of one holy, universal, apostolic church. Okay, so it's not a matter of who ordained who, and even Paul says, if I myself deviate from the gospel, don't listen to me. Okay, so he recognized that he didn't have an intrinsic, inherent authority. He recognized it was derived from the authority of God, ultimately, that even he was accountable to it. Okay, so this revelation of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery of Jews and Gentiles together in one true church, and then we move into chapter 4 is about unity, that we're supposed to labor for unity around the truth. Okay, so let's back up to verse 1 and just start in verse 1 of chapter 4. In light of the fact that there's one church and everyone's in it together, there's one body of Christ, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay? So, always remember that. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Okay, so we wouldn't look at our Baptist brothers and say that they're synagogues of Satan. But we would say that there's mixture and error there. But the reason that we're divided is because we don't have union on the sacraments, which is unfortunate.
Make a distinction when you say our Baptist brother with Reformed Baptists versus those that are semi-Pelagian.
explicitly semi-Pelagian? Yeah, we don't have union.
You know, God offers you the life reserver. It's up to you to take it. In order to be saved.
If you're talking like the Leighton Flowers kind of...
That was how I was taught in the Southern Baptist Church. Jesus holds out the life preserver. He's offering you a gift, but it's up to you to accept the gift.
That was
the Southern Baptist Church.
And it's explicitly taught you have the capacity without the assistance of grace.
Well, no, it's more probably similar to, I guess, was it Wesley? I mean, they kind of... God has to do something to draw you, but it's still on you. At the end of the day, it's still on you to...
You build the 10% of the bridge, and
yeah.
God builds the 90%.
Yeah.
And you build
so you're the dead man who can't do anything, still has to reach for the
okay.
Percentage theology.
Yeah.
The ancient church of 529, the Council of Orange, condemned that as heresy. And the Reformation condemned it as heresy. And our Reformed forefathers in the Netherlands condemned that as heresy.
I mean, I think there are plenty of people who don't really believe that sitting in Southern Baptist churches.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, if you look at the actual confession, since 1925, they changed what they believe.
It explicitly says man has the capacity in himself to
convert. It says man is inclined to sin, so they did away with...
So we're not in bondage to sin.
We're not in bondage, we are inclined. I'll send it to
good
you.
Good gracious. That's a denial of original sin?
Yeah.
That's a denial of it. That's why R.C. Sproul wrote that article called The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. It's almost like no one believes in original sin anymore. If you believe man has the ability in himself to be the decisive factor, our Christian forefathers, long before the Reformation, said that that's heretical.
It's interesting because in the 80s, that's not how it was being preached around here. It was still Calvinistic preaching. But when I started researching it after we left, they changed the confession in 1925. But I think a lot of old school pastors didn't really
is that
change.
The Baptist faith and message, statement? Okay.
So if you look at the founders, they go back before that.
They were Calvinistic.
Go to the original Southern Baptist faith. But most Southern Baptist churches follow the newer version.
Wow. Yeah, yes, sir.
I think one important thing to remember with this Southern Baptist community is it's not like a Presbyterian.
Right.
Where everybody in their beliefs, same thing. I've talked to people who attend SBC churches that are really solid.
Yeah.
Every one of them is a whole lot more different.
They're all their own individuals.
Well, it's kind
of okay. Here's a helpful way I've heard this described by good theologians. There's two kinds of Arminianism, two kinds of that, like semi-Pelagian perspective where man's the decisive factor. There's two kinds of it throughout church history. There's Arminianism of the head and Arminianism of the heart. Like, there's some people that it's just so emotionally difficult, the idea that God chooses to save some and bypasses others, that it's such a hard thing for them to lay hold of that they chafe against it, but they really are more or less reformed in their understanding. Arminianism of the head, that is like real intellectual, that we're gonna push this through to its logical conclusion, has become Unitarian Universalism and full-on liberalism everywhere it's ever gone in history, everywhere. Like, y'all know that all the Ivy League schools in this country were at one time reformed seminaries, right? And what are they all doing now? They're all totally apostate. I mean, they're totally liberal. I mean, what was Union Seminary?
About a year ago, Union Seminary encouraged all the seminarians to go outside and repent to plants.
Repent to the plants for all of our sins against plants.
For all of our sins against Mother Earth.
Yeah. See, the thing is, what they did, though, historically, they did not embrace Arminianism. They just tolerated it. They just decided, okay, we can have more influence. We can have a broader base if we tolerate these guys. And within a fortnight, they were liberal. So why do you think that is? If you embrace Arminianism, intellectual Arminianism, you're going to end up denying the entire Christian faith. Why is that? I when I first heard that, I thought, that's baloney. That's just these nasty Calvinists being mean.
Because you have to. If you start saying that there's anything in man that makes the decisive factor, you lose justification by faith alone, mm-hmm. by grace alone. You mm-hmm. lose original sin. Mm-hmm. You lose the whole message.
Yeah.
In order to preserve a percentage.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, too, think about this. Do we believe that the Bible has no errors in it? Why do we believe that? It has no errors in it. Why? So God can override the sinful tendencies of man, right, to produce an inerrant Bible. And Arminianism of the head can't defend that. Because what can't God do in that system? That's right. He can't. My will supreme. And so it's the Arminians that say, well, yeah, God is smart. He's real smart when it comes to salvation, but he's pretty dumb when it comes to history, geography, and science.
I don't know why it's hard for people to believe that a God who can create the world and everything out of nothing mm-hmm. can't preserve his own book.
Right, right.
What are you going to do with it? Well, God wants to save everybody. Well, then why isn't everybody saved?
Right.
You have to choose. I heard that from a friend, and I'm thinking, okay, your will trumps God's will?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
That really... And she insisted, I said, well, you cannot be saved unless you're born again. And she said, God makes everybody born again. And
really? Everybody? Wow.
Yeah. She will not let go of human autonomy.
Yeah.
She will not let it go.
So just remember, I mean, across denominational lines, you're going to have true and false churches depending on what's taught there and what's believed there. But it's faithfulness to the gospel and biblically following what Scripture says about sacraments. What's amazing to me, what's ironic, is the Lord's Supper and baptism were given by Jesus to his church to unite it. And what is the Lord's Supper and baptism, for the most part, done? Divided it. Everyone's split over baptism and the Lord's Supper. I just think, you know, there's no reason for us to be so divided over it. Like, if everyone would just read the Westminster Standards, we'd all be great, you know.
But say you're holding to a book and not the Word of God.
Yeah,
that's very
I know.
Report.
I know. Well, we can. So anyway, we're not going to get off on that topic. Okay, so let's press on here. There's one God, one Father, one Church, one Spirit. And so because of that, because there's one church, God oversees that church, and here's what he does for it, verse 7 and following. But to each one of us who's in that church, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that's kind of an enigmatic expression. I was looking at Hendrickson and Kistemacher's commentary. The way that they describe it is, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he led captivity captive, meaning all of the people that he redeemed, in a sense, followed him up into heaven, figuratively speaking. Because when a king would win a battle, he would lead his prisoners, the spoils of war would go to the victor, and he would lead the spoils of war back to his destination. And so, in a sense, that's what Jesus did. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So when Jesus ascended on high, now he's going to give all kinds of gifts to the church. Okay, now let's look at what some of these gifts are as we move on. Look at verses 9 and following. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Okay, meaning he came down from heaven in the incarnation and then went back up to heaven after his cross work, death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, now that's kind of a difficult phrase too. Hendrickson and Kistemacher point out, really what that's probably saying is he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Not that he's like physically present everywhere, but fill all things with all these good gifts that he's going to give. Okay, I think that's probably the best interpretation of that. So then he moves into what he specifically gives, and I'll tell you, this passage here, verse 11 and following, this is one of the most important parts of the book of Ephesians describing what the ministry of the church is supposed to do. Okay? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Okay, now first of all, do either of those offices continue today? No. There are no apostles today. And we would call that cessationism, right? We are cessationists. What does it mean to be a cessationist? I'm sorry?
I believe that those things ended. over the time while they were on earth, and when they died, it ended.
That's right. So once the apostolic office has served its purpose, it ceases. There are no apostles today. And also, based on what you know from Scripture, what was the qualification to be an apostle? You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. What else? There's one more real big one. You had to be directly chosen by Jesus to be one. So I actually had someone send me an email. There's a guy on the college campus I go to who's claiming to be an apostle. I'm like, well, is he an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ? And did Jesus from on high come down and tell him he's an apostle? If neither of those things are true, then he's not an apostle. Okay, there's no end to people that claim to be apostles. They're all over the place today. People claim to be apostles and people claiming to be prophets today. Okay, but apostle and prophet, the reason those offices have ceased is there's no need for them now, right? I don't need any additional words from God now, right? Okay. And yet with the rise of Pentecostalism in America, and then there's actually three major movements in American history. There's Pentecostalism. Does anyone know what year does that start? It's like 1907. Was it 1906, 1907? It's called the Azusa Street Revival. And by the way, what was the doctrine of God of many, many, many of those early Pentecostals? They were not even Trinitarian. Yeah, they were Unitarian. Okay, and many of them to this day still are, okay, which is a real problem. Do you know some people who are, like, what is it? What is that?
Oneness
Pentecostalism. There's some of that in this area, isn't there?
Yeah, a lot.
There's a lot of it in this area. So they hold, what's the name of the ancient heresy? What's it called?
Modalism.
Don't you remember the cool heretic's name? Sibelius? Sibelianism, modalism, yeah. I had to make flashcards for all of it when I was in seminary, so I thought, these names are cool. This will make me sound intelligent if I remember all of them. So Sabellianism, there's Pentecostalism, and then there's what's called the Charismatic Movement. That's in like the 1960s and 70s. And then there's another one. Anyone know what it's called? The Third Wave. Remember the Vineyard and Wimber and all that stuff? And now you've got stuff today with the stuff in the New Apostolic Reformation, whatever that is. Even the people that are part of it, what's that? We've never heard of it. But, like, yeah, sure you haven't. But they claim to have apostles and prophets and give words from God and revelation from God. Y'all want to watch something fascinating? Someone, my friend Rich sent me a link to Justin Peters and who's the other fellow? Something Osman, real solid guy, sitting at a table with Michael Brown and Sam Storms talking about charismatic stuff. And it's like 4 hours long on YouTube. But at one point, Justin Peters, who's a real solid, real solid Christian theologian, says there's a charismatic guy recently claimed that Jesus appeared to him at his bed, at the foot of his bed, jamming on a saxophone. And he just threw that out there, assuming that the guys across the table would say, oh, we don't buy any of that. And they both said, well, that's possible. We'd have to look into it. I mean, maybe the look on Justin Peters, I had to stop it. I was laughing so hard. He was like leaning over the table like, because they're both going, yeah, we'd have to look into it. Maybe he did. We have to know what purpose, why was he jamming on the saxophone and everything. But folks, that's pure nonsense. It's just pure nonsense. Okay. All right. So God does not give apostles and prophets to the church. Some evangelists, I think that there are teachers and preachers that have a special gift of evangelists. We could debate whether or not it's an office anymore, and some pastors and teachers. Okay. And what are they supposed to do? Here's what their job is. Here's what the calling is. See verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so think about what's said there in verse 12 and verse 13. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What do you think of when you think of someone being equipped to do something?
They have the right knowledge of the Bible to be able to spread it correctly.
Okay, yeah, definitely. What else when you think of being equipped? I'm not looking for anything in particular. Just what does that make you think of?
Prepared.
Being prepared for your work, sure. You got to know what you're talking about.
Tools and skills.
the tools, the skills to do what you need to do. Okay.
Apologetic work, make a defense.
Mm-hmm. How to defend the various aspects of the Christian worldview. Okay. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what I'm supposed to be helping you all do, is the work of service, ministry, being a witness to the people that you are around out there in the world. You know, because most of my time is spent around believers. I don't have when I was in the corporate world for all those years, I had a lot of contact with non-believers, but I don't as much now. So my job is really to equip you all to shine as lights, to work hard at your callings when the opportunities are there, to be a witness to people, to love well in your homes, and to disciple your children, all that kind of stuff. So that's what teachers and preachers are supposed to do, pastors and teachers. When I was in seminary, the guy that taught preaching, at one point he made us all turn your computers off and get out your real Bibles and open your real Bibles. And he brought us to this passage and he read this passage to us. And he said, "Do you guys believe that you are gifts, special gifts of Jesus Christ to his church?" I'm like, that's hard. It's hard to say that. Yeah, I'm God's gift to you. Like, but he said, guys, if you're going to end up being called as ministers, he said, that is what you are. You're supposed to recognize Jesus specially crafted, made you, sanctified you in a way so that you would be able to do this. And he said, guys, as much as everything in you is like, no, we're supposed to be humble. You don't want to see yourself as God's gift to the church. But there's a real sense in which when Jesus was on high, where do godly people come from? Where do godly deacons and godly elders and godly husbands and godly wives, where do they all come from? They come from God. They come from Jesus. Only he can make them. Okay, and that's one thing I've seen again and again. I just recognize more and more in my own prayer life and my own life and ministry. If God doesn't give us godly people, we're not going to have any. You know, if he doesn't use his word to make them, you know, we're not going to have them. I always think of Psalm 12, the opening verse of Psalm 12. Help us, Lord, for the godly man ceases. There's no godly people. And everyone speaks idly with his neighbor. And then it says at the very last verse, the wicked prowl on every side because vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Like, yeah, it kind of defines the nation we live in now. But we should pray for this. One thing that I've been wanting to help you guys see the practical relevance of our larger catechism. The petition, the second petition, we pray your kingdom come. Listen to this. I love how thorough these Westminster divines were. And the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, it acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Now listen to this. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. So when we pray, your kingdom come, what are we praying for? Good elders and pastors. We're praying for good deacons. We're praying for godly people. Okay? And that purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. They squeezed that out of thy kingdom come. And yet that's true. If we want the kingdom of God to advance and grow in the world, you've got to have good preachers and teachers in it. And that's why you guys have been listening to me. In my mind, when I go through the pastoral prayer, I'm just going through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. God, we need ministers that are faithful. We need people that love the truth badly. Please give us some, acknowledging that if he doesn't give them to us, the church isn't going to have them. So, okay, so look at the rest of verse 13 there. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Every time I read that verse, I think of how much my dad messed with me when I was a kid by getting me to believe stuff that wasn't true. I remember sitting at the table eating breakfast on a Saturday morning when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. My dad always wore button-down shirts that were open in the summer, and he was a super hairy guy, big hairy forearms, hairy chest. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, Dad, why are you so hairy? And he, without even missing a beat, he didn't even look up from his cereal, and he said, because I ate a bear. So I was out telling my friends, you know why my dad is so hairy? He ate a bear. He ate a bear. They're like, really? So, why did I believe him? Why did I believe him? I was a child. I was a child. That's why. And he knew. I could tell you so many more weird things he got me to believe. But look at verse 14. So the work of the teachers and pastors is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Folks, if any part of you thinks Jesus showed up at someone's bedside jamming on a saxophone, you're a child. Don't believe things like that. That's nonsense. Okay? It's sad to see full-grown guys with PhDs who are better educated than me entertaining things like that. Like, yeah, maybe he did. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, I think Paul, that expression, tossed to and fro, with every wind of doctrine, that had special relevance to him, because what had happened to him numerous times in his life? He'd been shipwrecked. This guy had been at sea with boats that came apart, remember? When they're all floating around on timbers, as Acts 27 describes it. So I always think when he's out there in the sea floating around and being torn up in shipwrecks, this is a good illustration. Yeah, the waves are like false doctrine, and this is like a child being torn. I mean, that's what he's thinking. And that's what we're not supposed to be. Don't be a child. Don't be like a ship on the Sea of Galilee that's, you know, rickety and not held together very well. You get the wind of doctrine comes this way, and it pushes you over there. Okay? Another illustration. I've told you all, my neighbor's yard just looks beautiful. And he's like a groundskeeper for a local golf course. You can see exactly where the line is where my yard starts, because that's where all the weeds and all the what are the things called with the little things that fly off everywhere?
Dandelions.
Yeah. But those are great too, because you pick them up and you blow on them. When you blow real hard on them, there's always one that won't come off. And I think that's what a mature Christian is. All the wind of doctrine comes and blows, and most people just go with the flow. They go over there, wherever the wind is blowing, except this one. It's just, you just, no matter what, it won't come off. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be grounded, steadfast, and that's what ministers and elders and teachers are supposed to help you be, so that you're not taken in by the latest fads, the latest trends, and things like that. So you stay steadfast. You know, that's why I always loved, and I'll always be a fan of R.C. Sproul. Because all the other little pieces of the dandelion flower were getting blown away, and that man would not knuckle in on the gospel. He did not care what it was going to cost him to be loyal and faithful to it. And I've always thought, that's the kind of minister that I want to be. That's the kind of minister, by the grace of God, I want to help produce, is that we're not going to be taken in by the pragmatic stuff. We're not going to be taken in by the latest trends and fads that call for compromise. It's not going to happen. By the grace of God, we're not doing that. So we're not going to get blown away with the winds of doctrine. And look at where those come from. You see the last part of verse 14? The winds of doctrine that blow people away are the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Okay? I mean, think about that. The scriptures teach us to think very darkly about people's motives. Okay? It teaches us that. Well, why do false teachers do what they do? They want followers. They want disciples. They want people to you know, fawn all over them. It's the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So, were you going to say something?
Yeah, we tend to think of people who promote heresy as just being misinformed or naive, and that may be a category for some.
Yeah.
But this really is teaching that there is a category for people who willfully misconstrue the truth to lead people astray.
Right, yeah, and to draw away people after themselves.
And why wouldn't there be? There is in every other industry.
I'm sorry?
There is in every other industry. There are charlatans in every industry to prey on people who make money off of them. So why would why would the world not see the church as just one more opportunity?
Yeah.
To and a great opportunity because there's so many trusting and sadly naive children.
Have you all ever heard of Bill Johnson and Bethel Church out there? There's like, actually, I Googled that today because on that roundtable discussion where they were chatting with the charismatic folks, they brought up Bill Johnson. And, of course, Justin Peters and that other sound fellow were saying he's a charlatan, he's a phony, he's a fake. And I was looking at that. Just Googled Bethel Church and Bill Johnson. And it said they have 11,000 every Sunday. Wow. And I think Joel Osteen's church has got 25,000 every Sunday. I'm sorry?
I was going to say probably me.
Yeah, I thought, goodness gracious. Like, remember what Paul warned Timothy about? They will heap up for themselves. You know, teachers will say what their itching ears want to hear. But remember that whole debacle with that precious little girl that died in that church? And they tried to resurrect her from the dead in a service? Bethel.
The ones I told you that do grave soaking, you go and lie down on those who have died, like on their graveyard, on their graves.
On the graves.
And you can soak in their anointing from God.
Mm. Wow.
Which is what you get if you lose the Scriptura.
That's right. Goodness.
Yeah.
So one of my goals is that people would not even entertain things like that. Don't even consider that something like that was real. Just understand the gospel. Understand the doctrine of justification. Understand the doctrine of God. Make sure you're resting on the finished work of Christ. And work hard at loving people well. And don't ever go grave sucking or whatever. What is it? Grave soaking. Grave soaking. Sorry. or that. Yeah. Be content with what God has revealed to us. Okay, so watch out for the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, here's what we do instead of being tossed to and fro. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Okay, so don't be a child in your understanding, but grow up and grow up in everything into him who is the head, Christ. Remember this passage, let me just read it to you real quick. I actually had this verse engraved on pocket knives when my older sons came of age. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what do you think he means by that? There's real truth to that.
I think there's just some stupidity to children at times. No offense to my own, they're pretty darn good. But when I was young, $50 to go break that guy's window. Stupidity.
Yeah.
Dumb thinking.
But eventually, you get to a point and you realize, that needs to be behind me now. I'm a grown-up now. I need to do what grown-ups do, I mean, I remember when that happened. I remember when it was kind of like, okay, it's time to stop acting like an idiot. And it was like the day I met Amy. Okay. It's time to grow up now. It's time to make something of yourself. And quit being the whatever guy. Remember? Whatever. That's my dad. How many of you were at Paul and Audra's wedding? There. Okay. One of the stories I shared, my daughter Hannah, she knew they were going to get married before anyone else did. And like two weeks into their relationship, Hannah was like, yeah, they're definitely getting married. And I'm like, really? What makes you say that? And Hannah says, because Paul took a whole day off work just to clean his room.
He took a whole day.
And it took a whole day. Yeah, it took a whole day. And I went down there, I'm like, no, he did not. And I went down there, and it looked like the top of the Chrysler building. It was, like, pristine. Like, I didn't even know there was carpet in here. So at their wedding, I said, congratulations, Audra. You achieved in 2 weeks what I was unable to achieve in two decades. But seriously, that part of the work of pastors and teachers is to help people not be children anymore. Not be children in their understanding. And not be easily susceptible to false doctrine and teaching. But on the contrary, if you know the Christian faith real well, and you know the doctrines of the Christian faith, and you know what the essentials are, verse 15 will be true. You see it again? speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself of itself in love. And I'll tell you, having an intern here who loves the Bible and loves theology like I do, when we get together and meet, I have to set a timer. Otherwise, we'll just talk for the rest of the day. So it's like 30 minutes, and I just keep pausing it. But we'll just sit and talk and talk and talk. But that's what you're supposed to do. You speak the truth in love. You enjoy the things of God together. Speak about the things of God together. You know, have people that you meet with just to read Scripture together and talk about stuff together. Read the larger catechism together. Read the shorter catechism together. Read the book of Romans together. You know, speak the truth in love to each other, and you'll never go grave soaking. Okay. All right, look at verse 17. So now after this stuff about here, yes, sir.
Can I insert something about verse 16?
Yes.
You made up yourself pretty good on, you know, being a gift and having all the responsibilities, which I appreciate. But the verses 15 and 16 really point to us members and are really heavy-duty about our responsibilities in the local body.
Yeah.
And you really can't do these things that are required in these verses unless you're active, and the ones weren't active.
Yeah.
Or in the local body.
Yeah.
You can't build each other up. You can't work in love.
Mm-hmm.
So, as those verses earlier beat up you, these verses here beat up the members.
Yeah.
So you really need to examine ourselves.
Yeah.
If we're active enough to be doing the very things that are called out in these verses. Because
yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. That reminds me of another illustration. I listened to a sermon this past week. Anyone here ever listened to Dale Ralph Davis preach? Anyone here ever heard of Dale Ralph Davis? You've heard of Dr. Davis? He's a great preacher. His father was a minister. And as an illustration, he was reading his father's annual report. That his father was a pastor of a church, and he would write out an annual report that he would read to the congregation at their annual meeting. And it was pretty, this guy was pretty hardcore in the things he would say. And he would read his statistics. Yeah, very few people this past year came to the prayer meeting. Evidently, they don't value prayer as much as they should. I mean, in front of the whole church, just laid into him about it. I thought, wow, that gets you fired today. But he didn't care. He said, yeah, my father, I was reading through some of his old notes and came across one of these reports, and he just ripped into his congregation for not coming to their prayer meeting. So, oh, goodness. You sound like you're about to say something.
No.
Okay. All right. Verse 17. So let's move in here to verse 17. So now we move into the real application to us as individuals in our own Christian lives. This I say, therefore, in light of all this stuff, we want to grow up. We don't want to be children. Therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So let's just stop there. What do you think it is saying there? That we don't want to walk like the Gentiles, obviously, meaning there's just a generic term for unbeliever, in the futility of their mind. In what way is an unbeliever's mind futile in the way it thinks about everything?
It's not founded upon eternal truth.
But, right. It doesn't understand. The unbelieving mind doesn't understand why we're here, what the purpose of our existence is, what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? Look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What are they ignorant of?
Who God is and who they are.
That's right. Who God is and who they are. Always remember, you guys, anyone here ever read any of John Calvin, The Institutes of the Christian Religion? Okay, great, great, great work. It's free on the internet. Seriously, just read the first three paragraphs of book one, chapter one. It's called The Knowledge of God and the Knowledge of Ourselves. And it basically, you've heard me quote it to you in sermons before, but he says, until a man is confronted with God, he doesn't know who God is, he doesn't know who he is either. So he's ignorant. He's ignorant of the most basic things that a human being can be ignorant of. He does not know who his creator is, and because he doesn't know him, he doesn't know what he is either. Because remember Isaiah, what was Isaiah's reaction when he had a direct encounter with the holiness of God? Woe is me, I'm going to die. Okay, everyone else that ever ran into God did the same thing. Okay, they thought, well, he's going to kill us. Okay, there's something about his holiness, there's something about that that brings the true knowledge of us. Yes, sir?
You have all these philosophers and scientists all looking for the most important, the answer to the most important thing, which is the purpose of man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's man's purpose on earth? And it's always been striking to me that our shorter catechism, the very first answer, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him.
Yeah.
And that people spend, these unbelieving Gentiles, mm-hmm. spend a lot of time looking for the obvious answer that's right in front of them that even Everly knows.
Right, you know? Right. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. The Sunday school child knows the things that Plato and Aristotle did not know. They didn't know why we were here. And they didn't know how we got here either. So we're truly blessed to be to not be ignorant of those most basic and precious truths. Look at what the rest of verse 18 says. Because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's a pretty ruthless description, isn't it? He's saying, so if you're a Christian, don't walk like Gentiles. Don't walk like this. Someone who's ignorant and has a darkened understanding and everything else. That's what you used to be. You're past feeling, given over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What does it mean to be past feeling? I mean, if you have, I'm sorry?
Like the love that turns cold, like they don't have
mm-hmm.
a seared conscience.
A seared conscience, not able to really tell how evil, how bad things really are. Okay. I always think of, I had to have a cavity filled. They had to give me a shot in my gum. And what do they always tell you? I'm sorry? No, not that. For when, yeah, they don't say, they usually will say, they put it in euphemistic terms. You might experience some discomfort. Like, yeah, you might experience some too here in a minute. But they'll tell you, make sure you don't eat anything, or make sure you're careful that you don't bite down on your gum, right? Because what could happen? Yeah, if you can't feel it, you could really hurt yourself, okay? So it's saying that an unbeliever is past feeling. They don't see, they don't feel the weight of how serious that sin is. I always think of, you know, the description of Augustine. When Augustine was finally converted, and he was probably 32 or so years old, and in that garden, you all have heard that story. The way it's described is he was crying so hard, he had to tell his friend, he was in the garden with his friend, he had to go somewhere else because he was embarrassed, and he just fell down and was sobbing so hard. He said it felt like his soul was coming out of his eyes because he could see how sinful he was for the first time. Like, it really came crashing in. I'm lost. Okay? And so God takes away that feeling, that numbness to sin, and all of a sudden you realize, I need to be saved. I need Christ. And that's what we got to pray. We got to pray that God would convict people of sin. He has to do that for them, to save them.
Aren't we born with a conscience?
I'm sorry?
We're born with a conscience.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But if you ignore it long enough and live like your culture lives, because you become callous and...
Yeah, you get, it's like Thomas Brooks describes that in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says, every time, even as a Christian, every time you sin, it's like another thin layer of callous. And then you do it again, it's another layer of callous. Yeah, all the way to the point where you're holding fire next to your chest, you don't even realize that it's burning you. Okay? So he says, react strongly when your conscience first starts to sting you a little bit that you're doing something wrong. React immediately to it, because if you don't, if you push it away, that conscience gets more and more seared. It's like callus building up on your knuckles or on your feet or whatever. Okay? All right, so that's how we don't want to live. That's we don't want to walk like the Gentiles and the futility of their thinking. Verse 20, since these people are believers, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. How are lusts deceitful?
Well,
The lust promises happiness and promises joy, promises satisfaction, and can it deliver on any of those things? Never.
The marketing jingles are, if it feels good, it must be right.
Yeah, yeah. What was that song? Was it Edie Brockell? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Remember that song? If you're old enough to remember. Yeah. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why the blank do you look so sad? Because it's not making you happy. That's the point. Even the lyric writers of secular music realize the emptiness of life without God. So you put off your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. How would you describe the old man? If you're a Christian, you know what this is talking about. What is the old man?
The rebel.
The rebel that's still there. Who said that? You did. The rebel that's still there, in a sense, right? There's a part of you, the way that our confession here, once again, I want to show you how useful our Westminster standards are. The chapter of effectual calling. Listen to this. Of free will. Okay, after a person's converted, listen to this description, because this pulls together a whole bunch of passages, including this one. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. Yeah, it's the war. The war with sin. Okay? So isn't that stated so well? I love that. So there's, in my heart, I want to do what's right. I will to do good. And most days I wake up with the best of intentions to do this and this and this and this. And I'm going to overcome all my sin. And then there's part of me that still desires to do evil. And so there's a battle. It's just...
Once said, the enemy is within the citadel.
Who said that?
That was one of the Puritans.
Yeah.
I heard it described by one author as guerrilla warfare. The war is won. You've still got people smashing you.
Yeah, trying to pick you off and trying to trip you and trick you and hurt you. Yeah. And yet it's amazing, like you said, the enemy's in here. It's still, the wicked desires are still there. And have you ever even been surprised at yourself? Like, how could I think something like this? Or how could that, where did that come from? Okay. So that's just the way it is. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians here. So you got to work to put off the old stuff. Because he knows it's going to be a real struggle. So put off the old and let's put on the new. So look at verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? So as a Christian, there is a real righteousness. There's a real holiness that we begin to accomplish, begin to achieve. Now, is that righteousness, can it satisfy the holiness of God? No, it can't, never, because it's always mixed with what? Sin. So even when I'm at my very best, there's still ill motives and there's still sinful desires and there's still things that stain even my best works. Okay, so this really, I love this passage. It's a passage I think about, I think that would be good if for all of us to think about regularly. Put off the old and put on the new. Okay, so Lord, help me recognize the corrupted parts that are still there, the things that I desire that are still evil. Help me to have a stronger desire for what is holy and a stronger hatred for that which is sinful in my life. So help me put off the old and put on the new more and more and more every day. Okay.
It's really the necessity of both as well. You can't put off without taking upon the new.
Right.
So like if you're struggling with sin, mm-hmm. certain sins,
mm-hmm.
forsake them by doing something if you're struggling with a sin while you're by yourself,
mm-hmm.
gather with other believers.
Yes. Yeah. And as we're wrapping up here, I got a phone call from someone from out of town. I had a question about complaining. Is it ever okay to complain? And is it wrong to do that? And So we were talking about it, and I said, okay, turn back in your Bible to the right to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. And we were actually just talking about putting off the old and putting on the new. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, what Old Testament narratives does that remind you of? When they were complaining and fussing. Okay. Now, this individual, he actually had listened to a podcast I did, and he asked me, "So you really had a nickname, Bad Attitude Patrick?" I said, "Yes." And it was because you complained all the time? Yes. That's what my friends called me. Bad Attitude Patrick. And so it's definitely a sin to do that. Yes, it's a sin to complain, bellyache, and moan and complain. And it's an ongoing struggle. If something irritates me, it's a real struggle not to complain and whine about it. Okay? But this guy was saying, well, I'm curious. I'm wondering if, the person I'm married to does it too much. I'm like, I don't really want to rule on this, to be honest with you. But tell them I don't want to talk to them. But basically, we shouldn't complain about stuff. We should be content, right? Even if you get stuck in traffic, or the car won't start, or your lawnmowers won't start, you should not get angry about it. And we should not bellyache and moan and complain. It's okay to state, this frustrated me today. But there's a difference between that and a rant, right? And just going off on it. So that's an example for me personally. I have to put off the old and put on the new and be contentment. Oh, here's another opportunity to grow in grace. to not be embarrassed by my weeds and dandelions that are growing in my yard because the lawnmower won't start. Okay, so just little things like that. Just always think it like Ryan was just saying, you got to put off the old behavior and put on the godly side of the same thing when we have those struggles.
That's verse 25. Laying the thought Paul says, speak truth.
Yes.
So you see the laying off of the old and the picking upon the new. How do you stop speaking falsehood? Speak truth.
Yeah, tell the truth. Just stop stealing. You need to work and give. Don't be a taker. Be someone who gives instead. Okay, any other, yes, ma'am?
Everything here that we're supposed to do is all for the common good.
Uh-huh.
It benefits us, but it's for the common good edification of the body of Christ.
That's right. It's aimed at other people, and that's how we're supposed to try to live our lives, is for the good of the others, not just so much ourselves. But anyone have any other comments or thoughts?
It's a little song, a childish song we sing for our kids, but it really is the answer. You're not putting off the complaining. It's that counter blessing. So you have weeds in your yard, but you have a yard, like you own a house.
Yeah.
You have property. There are people that don't have that. I mean, it's cliche. You hear mom say, eat your food, people are starving. But that really is part of it. You have to renew your mind to think about all the blessings that you have.
That's a good point. Yeah, and this guy even said, "Yeah, we've had to remind the kids not to complain about what's for dinner because at least you have dinner." So, yeah.
What you have, not what you have not.
That's right. That's right. So, okay. Any other thoughts, comments? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. There's so much in here. We covered so much good stuff, and I thank you for the pastors and teachers I've had in my life that loved me and taught me and helped me understand your word. And I pray that all of us together would be grown up in our understanding, that we'd not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and help us to every day pray that you will help us put off the old and put on the new, and as we go through the struggles of life and go through seasons that are difficult and seasons that are peaceful and have the good and the bad, help us to consistently make use of the means of grace, to study your word, to remember one another in prayer, to seek out fellowship and friendship with people. And I pray that you would bless us as we do that as a church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.